Lord, we do thank you for your word this morning, and we sure thank you for the testimonies that have come forth and the chance to worship you in so many ways in this place so far. And we just affirm again that our trust is in you. We know you're a God that we can always trust, a God who is always faithful, who can never be faithless because he would deny himself. There'd be a great inner conflict in the Godhead. And so, Lord, this morning as we open your word, we each need you to build our faith. We each struggle at various points and places with being able to trust you, with being able to be obedient to you, with being able to be a witness to you in an ungodly world. So teach us this morning, just take us along by your Holy Spirit and guide us in the ways of truth. And help each of us, Lord, to say yes to you this morning in ever new and deeper and sincere kinds of ways. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Well, if you're at Genesis, you'll need to be in chapter 6 to start our watered-down sermon about Noah. I'm going to start reading at verse 1, and we'll be reading the first 22 verses. Genesis chapter 6. When men began to increase in numbers on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it, and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door on the side of the ark, and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Nothing is known of Noah's early days. When he's first mentioned in the Bible here, he's already 500 years old. Imagine that, Dick. 500 years old. His great-grandfather, Enoch, was a man who, the Bible says, walked with God. And Enoch escaped death because God just took him, just translated him. Enoch was one of only two men in all of human history who never died. Who was the other one? Elijah, right. Elijah and Enoch, the only two that escaped death and were just taken to be with the Lord. Noah's grandfather was Methuselah. He was the longest living man ever. Anybody know how old Methuselah lived to be? Thank you, Jan. Oh, by the way, Jan is a sister of Barb, Klaus. I always have to stop and think because I know a Warren Fletter. And so when I think Warren, it's like, is it Fletter or Klaus? But it's Klaus. Their sister, by the way, is very gravely ill in Northbrook. And so Jan flew in from Spokane to be with the family right now. I want to keep them in your prayers. Anyway, Methuselah was 969 years old when he died. Imagine that, Dick. All I can say, it's a long time to draw Social Security, huh? Can't go wrong with that. Noah's father, Lamech, was apparently a religious man, and he gave his child a name, Noah, that's thought to mean rest or comfort. His father said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." And I said before I was going to just kind of reference in my sermon how hard life can be. Noah's father, Lamech, like probably all of us here who are grown-ups, have learned how tough life can be. It's hard with just trying to make a living. It's hard dealing with our inner emotions. There's constantly inner conflict, inner emotion. There's temptation. There's struggle. There are relationship issues. There's just all kinds of things that we face as adults all the time. But the Bible also says there's no temptation that has come to us that is not common to man. And God will, with the temptation, provide a way to escape. So just saying this because none of you in your own individual struggles is alone. We often think we are, that it's just us. It's just us that life is so difficult for. Every one of us finds life difficult because it's the nature of the fallen world we live in. But God does, with the problems and struggles that come in living this life, he always provides a way of escape, always a way that we can continue believing and trusting and gain the victory eventually. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Noah stood out in his generation because he walked with God. In a godless generation, in a generation when basically no one cared about the Lord, no one cared about righteousness, boy, does this sound like today, Noah walked with God. He was set apart. He was separate. You think our society is depraved today. The condition at the time of Noah was very bad as well. Now, obviously, Noah predated ancient Rome, but just to give an idea that people have always been morally bankrupt, I found a quote this week from Cicero from ancient Rome. He was describing the widespread practice of prostitution and the ridiculousness of even finding fault with it in Rome. He said, "If there is anyone who holds the opinion that young men should be prohibited from intrigues with the women of the town, he is indeed strict. I cannot deny that ethically he is in the right, but nevertheless he is at odds not only with the license of the present age, but even with the habits of our ancestors and what they permitted themselves. For when was this not done? When was it rebuked? When was it found fault with?" Noah lived in an extremely corrupt age, when men had become so universally corrupt and depraved that the Lord decided the only thing to do was to destroy the human race, destroy all the men and women that he had created. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on earth, and his heart was filled with pain. The Lord said, "I will wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved. I am sorry that I have made them." But in the midst of that kind of moral darkness, Noah's life was radiant. It was bright with righteousness. As God looked over the earth with all of his depravity, he saw there was one man who stood out. There was one person among all of the people on the earth who was different, and that was Noah. Scripture says he was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. How many of you know it's a very difficult thing to be a lone voice for righteousness? Dead fish just go with the current. Only a live fish can go against the current. Peter describes in the New Testament the life of Lot. Lot, you'll recall, lived in Sodom. At a time right before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot found his zip code in the city of Sodom. And the word says that that righteous man, Lot, was living among them day after day, and he was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. So Lot is a man like Noah, who finds himself, as perhaps you feel you do, and I do, in the midst of a very depraved generation where it seems there's very few who care about the righteousness of God. And we find, like Lot, that our righteous souls are tormented. Sometimes it's the torment of just knowing that this world doesn't operate according to God's principles. Sometimes it's a torment because we find ourselves tempted by the very things around us. And it's a torment because we know we shouldn't, and yet we feel drawn, and sometimes we fall, and we feel enticed by the very things that we know are anathema, that we shouldn't be. So we struggle. Our righteous souls are tormented, living in a wicked generation. Peter says, you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. This is what pagans do. They live in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. And added to that, they think we're strange. They think it's strange that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. And they heap abuse on you. They make fun of us, don't they? But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So this is the kind of world Noah found himself in. It's the kind of world that Lot found himself in. It's the kind of world that increasingly you and I find ourselves in as well. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Noah, in the midst of this, was given this very difficult assignment by God. Not only a difficult assignment, but one which must have seemed downright ridiculous, downright absurd. But he was obedient when he was given this very difficult, seemingly absurd task. From a human standpoint, it must have seemed almost impossible to build an immense boat to preserve the lives of his own family as well as certain numbers of the animal kingdom. Noah did not have the benefit of a modern shipyard or a modern dry dock. He didn't have any power tools, any drill presses or circular saws or chainsaws. He didn't have modern hydraulic lifts and so forth to move things into place. It must have been a very daunting task when God told him to build this gigantic ark. And maybe you here have seen the movie Evan Almighty. Okay. If you haven't, you need to. Okay, it's a modern-day comedy about the building of Noah's ark, but I think it's in some ways it's so accurate to what it must have been like for Noah to do this. I genuinely recommend that movie to you. I think it's worthwhile seeing, and it might even put Noah in a little more perspective for you. The task would have seemed ridiculous. He's supposed to build this vessel, this huge vessel, on dry ground. At a time when in human history, believe it or not, but you better believe the Bible says it, it had never rained. God watered the earth from dew that came up. So people had never seen floods. They'd never seen huge downpours, measuring it rain in inches by the hour. They'd never seen it. And yet Noah comes along and says, it's going to rain. It's going to rain a lot. What do you mean rain? Well, water is going to fall from the sky. And the whole earth is going to be flooded. It's going to be like the sea. It's going to be like the ocean. And so I'm building this boat because me and my family, along with a whole lot of animals, are going to inhabit it. It would have seemed absolutely ridiculous. It must be remembered that he was surrounded by a mass of godless unbelievers who were attracted out of curiosity of what he was doing. And they would come and they would mock him. And you can just imagine the parties they had coming and watching this guy. Had there been a YouTube back then, it would have been viral. Everybody would have been talking and watching the video about this crazy guy that's building this gigantic boat on dry ground, far away from water, when there had never even been a flood before. But four times, the Bible says, Noah followed the command of God. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. What a contrast to Adam and Eve, who had everything so perfect and yet could not give God unequivocal obedience, who couldn't give him complete obedience, but had to take of the fruit of the tree. Maybe it's even in contrast to us. Maybe we have trouble giving God complete obedience. We give it so far, but then there's some things that he asks that we say, well, I could never live with that. I have to disobey at some points. After all, a man's got to live. But Noah is one that gave God unequivocal obedience, which, by the way, is the highest worship you and I can ever give God. The highest worship we ever give him is not lifting our hands in praise in church. It's not lifting our voices. It's not some outward display of worship. The highest worship that you and I can ever give to the Lord is to obey him. It's part of the reason we say worship isn't limited to Sunday morning. Worship is 24 hours a day. It's the everyday little choices, the times when nobody's watching, but we make a choice to do what is right. And that is our worship of God. I wonder how much it can be said of us. He or she does everything God commands him. She does everything that God commands her. How often do we look for a loophole? When you do your taxes, you look for loopholes. You look for some legal way to slide through and to not pay as much. And when demands are made of us in our families or at work, we all look for loopholes, don't we? Some way to keep the letter of the law, but violate the spirit of the law. How often do we think that God has created an exception for us? I remember one time years ago, I don't remember who it was anymore. I'm sure it's nobody who was here today. But they decided to live with somebody they weren't married to. And we had a conversation about it, and they told me that they and God had an understanding. Hard to argue with, you know. You have an understanding with God. Happens to be contrary to what his word said, but it's human nature to want to do something you know is wrong and to justify it. It's human nature. It comes very naturally. Me and God have an understanding. So we look for exceptions. We look for loopholes, ways to still feel like we're giving him enough obedience that he won't be too upset with us, but we can still live as we please. The Bible says that to obey is better than sacrifice. You probably know the story of Samuel and Saul and how Saul did not want to give God complete obedience because he couldn't trust him enough to do that. He was afraid if he did, then he would be destroyed. And so he gave God partial obedience and then added a little act of worship along with it, thinking God will be happy. And God confronted Saul through the prophet Samuel and said the famous line, "To obey is better than to sacrifice. To obey is better than to be religious. To obey is better than to outwardly look like you're just a wonderful Christian." Obedience is our highest form of worship. It's probably why Jesus can say to us in some of the sterner words he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven." There'll be many on that day of judgment that will say, "Well, but Lord, weren't we always in church? Weren't we members of a church? Didn't we tithe? Didn't we do this? Didn't we not commit adultery?" And listing all these wonderful things. And the Lord will say, I never knew you. Because in our hearts, we disobeyed. We were rebellious in various areas. Partial obedience is disobedience. Substitutionary obedience is disobedience. Substitutionary obedience, that's when we know God wants us to do a certain thing or not do a certain thing, and we say, "Well, I can't do that, but tell you what, I'll do this instead," assuming he will then be happy. That's called substitutionary obedience. Substitutionary obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. That's one I think we're guilty of. I know I'm guilty of it. You know, I'm not ready to obey just yet. Maybe tomorrow, maybe next week. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Amen? Noah stands out for his great faith. One commentator says, considering his surroundings, the magnitude of the work he was called on to perform, and the many years spent in hard labor, Noah stands among all the workers of the Bible, unsurpassed, if not unequaled, in persistent faith. What's the best measure of faith? Probably the best measure of faith is obedience. Probably the best measure of faith is just consistent, persistent obedience day in and day out. Obedience to all commands, including the command to submit to God-appointed authorities, including the command to forgive. It's one of the ones that so many Christians most struggle with, the command to forgive people, including the command to love one another, including our enemies. Noah finds himself in the great Hebrews Hall of Fame. If you know what Hebrews 11 is, you know there's a whole list of great men and women of old there who find themselves recorded in what we call the Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 says, by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah stands out as a man of great faith. There's another place where Noah finds himself distinguished. And I really like this verse I'm going to read to you. In fact, I'm thinking about taking it and preaching not just on Noah, but on the other two men that are mentioned in the scripture. Let me just read it to you. Don't get distracted by where it is. It's in Ezekiel. The Lord says, if I send a plague into that land and pour out my wrath upon it through bloodshed, killing its men and their animals, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they could save neither son nor daughter. They would save only themselves by their righteousness. God says, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were there. In other words, in God's economy, these three guys were just basically unsurpassed in their faith. Noah, Daniel, and Job distinguish themselves as men of great, great faith in God's estimation. I'd like to be in that list. I don't think I am, I'll tell you that. I just love to have God say, even if George were there, he couldn't help the situation. I want to be a man of faith. One that as God looks over the earth and sees the lack of faith, the godlessness, the corruption, the excuses, the justification, says, look at my servant, George. Look at my servant, Will. Look at my servant, Eunice. I want to be in that kind of a list because Noah really distinguished himself by his faith. He also stands out as a great witness. He warns his neighbors, and the process, by the way, of building the ark probably took about 100 years. You can check your chronology scripturally and see why I come with that, but it's probably about 102 years that he spent working away, day in, day out, slaving, probably working over the 4th of July and Labor Day, building this huge ark. And all the while, he's warning his neighbors. They're laughing at him. They're having their barbecues next to the ark, making fun of him. They're probably having their pilgrimages to go to that faraway town to see this crazy guy that just keeps building this large boat. And Noah just keeps warning his neighbors, you better get ready. You better get ready. You better repent. You better call on the name of the Lord. There's coming rain. There's a coming rain. An important part of witnessing to people, the important part of telling people the gospel, telling them about Jesus, is being forthright, not condemning, of course, but being forthright about God's pending judgment, that there is coming a day. Every time Noah hammered a nail, he was reminding people. Every time they heard that hammer, they were reminded that there was coming a day of reckoning, there was coming a day of judgment. Every time another tree fell in the forest and went boom, it's another reminder there was coming a day of judgment. And there's something about God's judgment. It's delayed. it tarries. And the reason it tarries is because God's not willing that any should perish. That's the reason. It's his mercy that he waits. And yet we as sinners interpret it instead as it's not really coming. There's not going to be a day of reckoning. I can continue as I am. Things have always continued as they are. There's not going to be a day of reckoning. But in fact, my friends, there most assuredly will be. Just like every one of us one day will face the day of our death, without doubt, every one of us, it'll be our day. We'll be the one that the email is getting sent out about. So-and-so is with the Lord. In the same way, there will come a day of God's judgment upon the earth. You can bank on it. You can't bank on your mutual funds going up. You can't bank on the price of gold or silver going up. You can't bank on an IRA. You can't bank on a CD interest rate. But you can sure bank on the fact that God will judge the world. And he will judge it, the Bible says, in righteousness. It'll be done in righteousness. Every decision will be the right decision. Every decision will be a righteous decision. No one will be able to take issue with God and say, you made the wrong decision. You judged the wrong person. You condemned the wrong person. You sent the wrong one to heaven. You sent the wrong one to hell. There won't be a single decision that any person will be able to say, that was the wrong decision. Every tongue will say, yeah, you're right. You're right. Yeah, that was right. Got that one right. Every one of the Lord's decisions of judgment will be right. Amen. Peter says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, referring to the original fall when Satan fell out of God's heaven, but sent them to hell, putting them in the gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he didn't spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, God's judgment is unsparing. Paul says, they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. These are very sobering words, very serious words, to not presume upon the mercy of God. Not presume upon we will never be called to account. Only a tiny percentage of people were saved on the ark. Only 8 people. Noah, his 3 sons, and each of them had a spouse. So 4 men, 4 women. Only 8 people out of all the men and women that live on the earth, only they were spared. People love to presume upon the mercy of God. They love to think, well, surely he won't condemn most people to hell. He's supposed to be a God of love. And as long as I fit in with the norm, as long as I'm in the 50th percentile, I mean, it's got to be okay. Jesus said, wide is the road to destruction, and many there be that are on it. For those who refuse to repent and lean on God's mercy, there awaits one day a fearful doom and judgment. And Noah was not afraid to proclaim that. He was not afraid day in and day out for 100 years to let it be known, to let it be a reminder, in hopes that others would join him. Don't you know that during those 100 years, anybody else could have joined him? If anyone had humbled himself before God, God would have said, Noah, put an extra bed on the ark. There's not anybody that would have perished that turned in repentance. Not God would have made a way. He would have made space on that ark. God's mercy is always available to any of us in our darkest hour, in our loneliest hour, in when everybody else has given up on us. God's mercy is always, always just that far away. Just a simple, humble prayer. Lord, I need you. I call upon you. Just like the thief on the cross. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today you will be with me in paradise. It's always that close to any one of us. I need to hear another amen here. Thank you, Fred. I wonder if we are Noah's to our generation. Are we humbly serving God? Are we faithfully walking with him in a wicked generation? Yesterday at our pastor's meeting, there was one young man here who was 16 years old. He's a son of one of our Indonesian pastors. And And my wife got a chance to talk to him and find out where he went to school and all. And he said, "Why? Well, I go to a terrible school." And he mentions all the gang activity and all the awful stuff. And Beth said, "Well, do you know any other Christians at your school?" I said, "No, I don't think there are any." She said, "Well, do you know any Christian teachers?" "No, I don't know any Christian teachers there." Can we be Noahs to our generation? When we see ourselves and think we are the only one at our company, the only one at our school, the only one at our profession, can we be a Noah and just continue to live out our Christian walk, to live out our life before Jesus, be in front of other people? Can we just continue doing that, even if it seems like there's no one else with a like mind? Can we be a Noah when we feel like we're Lot, living in the midst of Sodom? Are we swimming upstream all the time, swimming against the current, or are we just kind of going with the flow? Remember, dead fish go with the flow. It takes a live fish that can go against the current. Are we walking by faith like Noah, even doing what seems to be ridiculous, what seems crazy, what seems ridiculous, absurd, foolish? Can we still just keep doing that, even when it seems pointless, when it seems like it's not getting us anywhere? I reach points sometimes where you feel, you hear in your heart, it's not worth it anymore. You find yourself saying, "Lord, I've done all these things. I've tried to keep my heart pure. I've tried to trust you, and look what's happened." And then you turn to one of the Psalms where the psalmist says the same thing. He's going through the same crisis and saying, "It doesn't seem like it's worth it anymore. I've done all these things, kept my heart clean, and yet the wicked seem to have their heyday." But God reminds us it is worth it. There's not a sacrifice we make. There's not a denying of ourselves that we make that is not worth it. Because God sees every last one, and he will have his day of reckoning. And he rewards faith. He's a rewarder of faith. And he will call all men and women to account. And for those of us who have put our trust in Jesus, that is not fearful whatsoever. If you're a believer here today, I'm not trying to scare you, believe me. If you're a believer, you don't have to be afraid. You're on the right side of things. All that awaits is the glorious fellowship with God, finally being able to know even as we are known. It's not going to be a shaking and quivering. It's going to be a welcome home. Now, if you're here today and you're not in Christ and you don't know him, then I guess I want to scare you. Not to be mean or nasty, that's not in my heart, but because I know what God's truth is. I know how important it is that every one of us make a decision to accept what Jesus has done for us. Amen. To simply accept it. He throws out a life preserver. You know, it's not a work to accept it. He's done everything. We're drowning. He throws out a life preserver right in front of us. All we have to do is take it. That's all. So if you don't know Jesus here, I beg you, grab the life preserver right now. Right now, as I'm talking, he's putting it right in front of you. Just take it. Everything I'm saying is real and true. And the Lord's word, not one word of it will fail. Whether it's one word of his good promises or one word of what will happen to those who reject what God has done on our behalf. Are we being Noahs in this generation? I trust we are. God takes note of the Noahs of the world. So one of the things we see in this story, as he looks over the earth and sees the millions or 5 billion people on the face of the earth, God he's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's not limited. We think, well, how could he possibly know all those people? He does. And we think we have this little tiny brain. We think we understand God. Oh, man. What did God say to Job? "Do you know where I keep the snow? Do you know where the garage is where I keep hail? Do you know where I keep the lightning? I mean, we know so little, people. We know so little, and yet we sit and judge God. And, well, he couldn't know 5 billion people. He does. Every time I visit a new mall, a giant mall I've never been to before in another state, I always have the same doubting thought. It's like, Lord, how could you know all these people too? I've never seen these people before. I'll never see them again. These husbands and wives, these children. It's like, Lord, how could you know all these people? Then I remind myself, he does though. He's God. His word says he knows the number of hairs on their head. It's way too wonderful for us. He knows them. He cares. So as he looks over the earth, he knows those who are his. He knows exactly where they are. He knows whether there's 8 or whether there's 8 million. I don't know how many there are. I do know there's more than 144,000.
Amen.
I just suddenly thought I'd say that, okay? Judging from your laughing, you know why I said that. He knows where they are. Remember the psalmist in 139 said, even if I make my bed in hell, there you are. That means if even those times when we as believers find ourselves where we don't belong. Ever found yourself where you really don't belong? Yeah. But you're a believer and you're there. You don't belong there, but he knows you're there. If that were being the moment when he comes back, he'd take you with him. He knows where you're at. Even if you make your bed in hell. So the Lord knows his own. He knows exactly where we are at all times. And Noah's get rescued by God. They get rescued. That's one of the lessons of this story. It's a lesson of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. The Noahs, the Lots, they get rescued by God because God finds them righteous. Righteous not because they do a lot of nice things for people, but righteous because, as it clearly says, they walk by faith. They walk with their trust implicitly in the mercy and the grace of God, implicitly in what God has done for us through sending his son Jesus to die on the cross and be raised again. Then the Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. I'd like as we close this morning to have us stand and get together in some little groups to pray. I don't know. I'm not going to give a number, but just whatever's convenient in your area. It might be 4, it might be 6, whatever works. And pray for each other for a few minutes that you will be Noah's in this wicked generation. Can you do that? If you see people that are newer here, get around them so they don't feel embarrassed and they don't want anybody to feel uncomfortable. But pray that everybody in your group will be Noah's in this generation.